All right, if you want to take your Bibles in the Old Testament, be turning to the book of Ezra, chapter 4. It's been a few weeks since we've been able to be in Ezra, two or three, I guess. And next week, I'm going to be out of town. I'm going to actually go to a conference in Greenville, which we've been trying to do for the last few years, and it hasn't happened, so the elders have been very gracious in encouraging me to go, and so I'm going to go, and the elders are going to lead you in a time of prayer, I think, is the plan right now. But tonight, we're going to be looking at chapters 4, 5, and 6 in the book of Ezra, and this will bring us to a very natural division within the book, and that will be a good place for us to take a one-week break. We've seen that the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, as we have them in our English Bibles, are one volume in the Hebrew Bible, and yet they are very clearly different literary units. And that if we're looking at Ezra and Nehemiah as one literary work, we can see, broadly speaking, three or four main divisions. So Ezra chapters 1 through 6 narrates the first return from exile, the first return from Babylonian captivity, the first return to the promised land, and concerns itself with the efforts to reconstruct the temple, what will become known as the second temple. Then Ezra chapters 7 through 10 are concerned with the second major return to the land, and this is under the leadership of Ezra, who is a priest. He comes back in order to teach the people the law, to restore the knowledge of God, to restore faith in the people. And then the book of Nehemiah is concerned with the third major return, and we could say particularly Nehemiah chapters 1 through 7. Where Nehemiah now comes as the representative of the Persian government, though he himself is a Jew, he comes and acts as a governor for at least two terms, and his administration is primarily concerned with restoring civil order and infrastructure, most notably the walls of Jerusalem as well as some of the dwellings that are associated with the city there. At the latter chapters of the book of Nehemiah could be a fourth division, and it concerns various reforms that both Nehemiah and Ezra together undertake during that period. That can either be grouped with the third return or it can be its own unit. But that's basically the way that these two books are laid out. Now, in the midst of that, we have the book of Esther. And even though in our English Bibles, the book of Esther follows the book of Nehemiah, it actually belongs between Ezra chapters 6 and 7. And so that's the way we're going to study it. I'll just give you a heads up. When I come back in 2 weeks, we're not going to pick up in Ezra chapter 7. We're going to go over to the book of Esther, and we're going to spend probably 1 week, because we're moving a pretty rapid clip, no more than 2 weeks in Esther, and then return to Ezra. So I want to look at these post-exilic books. That's what we call this post-exilic literature. I want to look at these in chronological order rather than in the canonical order that they appear, the way that they fall in our English Bibles. So in our last lesson, we looked at the first three chapters of Ezra, and we are moving at a faster pace than we typically do, but hopefully it helps us in just kind of keeping the narrative moving forward to see the big picture of this period of Israel's history. In the first three chapters, we saw that a return is organized after Cyrus, the king of the Medo-Persian Empire, decrees that all of the exiles who had been taken away from their homelands could return. They could go back to their homes. They would be given financial support from the treasury of the Persian Empire. They would rebuild their places of worship. They would be returned to their homeland and kind of restore their indigenous roots, as it were. And so Zerubbabel, the leader of the Jewish returned, the returning remnant that goes, he goes with the people back to the land of promise, back to Judea and Jerusalem, and they lay the foundation of the temple, and they reinstitute sacrifice. And this was met with great joy and with many tears. Tears, some perhaps of joy, but also tears and wailing because of the sense of loss. Because of the fact that here we are, the temple of Yahweh has been burned, has been destroyed. The people of God have been scattered among the nations, just as God said would be the case. Leviticus chapter 26 and Deuteronomy chapter 28. God had warned that this would happen, and now indeed it has come. And so even though there is a return, even though there is a measure of restoration that is going on, it is still a very bittersweet experience. And we noted that some of the old men who were there when the foundation of the temple was laid the second time were old enough they could remember the first temple. And they are the ones who are weeping at that time. Now, as we come to chapter 4, we come to the resistance, to the opposition that begins to be organized against this project. And just as we did with chapters 1 through 3, I'm going to read sections and comment on them. And then at the end of our class, we'll have a period of application. So beginning in chapter 4 and verse 1. Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of Yahweh, God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we seek God as you do. We seek your God as you do. And we have sacrificed to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel said to them, "You may do nothing with us to build a house for our God, but we alone will build to Yahweh, God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Then the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah. They troubled them in building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. One commentator that I enjoy in this section comments at this place, "No work done for God's glory will go unchallenged." Well, that is a good word. That's a hard word to hear, but it's a helpful word. It's a good reminder. I want you to notice in verse 1 that those who seek to join the work are described as the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin. The adversaries or enemies of Judah and Benjamin. So was their offer of help sincere? I would say no. It's certainly unlikely. Remember that crisis and stress does not create character and does not change character. It reveals character. And what you see in these characters is their true character when they are rebuffed. So they come to Zerubbabel and to Jeshua, the high priest, and to the leaders of the people, and they say, "We serve the same God that you do. Your God is our God. We have worshipped him since the time that the Assyrian Empire..." Now, we've got to go back two empires for this, right? We've got to go back 200 years at this point. "We have served this God since the time that Esarhaddon brought us to this land, and we are worshippers of Yahweh. We want to join in this project." Now, when Zerubbabel and the Jews refuse their cooperation, refuse to allow any participation, what is their response? They try to discourage the people, verse 4. They trouble them in the building. And then in verse 5, they hire counselors against them, presumably to try to create some legal roadblocks. Now, what we will see as these chapters progress is that the opposition becomes increasingly intense, and they will eventually shut down the construction project. And then you will fast forward many decades, and we will see in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, when the walls are being rebuilt, that some of the same people groups, not the very same persons, but some of the same tribes and clans, are going to even take up arms and bring threats of violence against the Jews to try to thwart them in their rebuilding efforts. Now, these are what we might call proto-Samaritans. They are the pagans who had been resettled by the Assyrians in the northern region of Israel that have now migrated throughout what we think of as the Promised Land. And they had intermarried with the remaining Israelites who were still there after the Assyrians destroyed the northern kingdom in 722 BC. Now, I want you to hold your place here in the book of Ezra and go back a few pages to 2 Kings chapter 17. And I want to remind you of this history that we've read before. You need to put into context the claim that these people make to worship the same God as the Jews, all right? We say that we're going back about 200 years before this, the Assyrians had destroyed the northern kingdom. And then some decades later, probably in the time of from 688 to 669 BC, that the area is repopulated, what am I trying to say? I guess repopulate is the best way to say it, right? The Assyrians bring some of the captives from other nations, and they put them in the land that formerly had belonged to Israel. And here's the description of that, right? So this is over 150 years prior to the scene that we're seeing in the book of Ezra now. Verse 24 of 2 Kings 17. Then the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, and from Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel, and they took possession of Samaria and dwelt in its cities. And it was so at the beginning of their dwelling there that they did not fear Yahweh. Therefore Yahweh sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, "The nations whom you have removed and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the rituals of the God of the land. Therefore, he has sent lions among them, and indeed they are killing them, because they do not know the rituals of the God of the land." Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, "Send there one of the priests whom you brought from there. Let him go and dwell there, and let him teach them the rituals of the God of the land." Well, then one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel, and taught them how they should fear Yahweh. However, every nation continued to make gods of its own and put them in the shrines on the high places which the Samaritans had made. Every nation in the cities where they dwelt. The men of Babylon made Succoth-Benoth. The men of Cuth made Nergal. The men of Hamath made Ashima. And the Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak. And the Sepharvites burned their children in fire to Adrammelech and Anamelech, the gods of Sepharvaim. So they feared Yahweh, and from every class they appointed for themselves priests of the high places who sacrificed for them in the shrines of the high places. They feared Yahweh, yet served their own gods according to the rituals of the nations from among whom they were carried away. To this day they continue practicing the former rituals. They do not fear Yahweh, nor do they follow their statutes or their ordinances or the law and commandment which Yahweh had commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel. Now, you see in that description, and it goes on through the end of the chapter, but that's the substance of it. You see, this is the group that now, some 150 plus years later, is coming to Zerubbabel and saying, "We worship the same God you do." Kind of, sort of, not exactly. Right? I mean, the writer of Kings says they feared Yahweh. They did not fear Yahweh, right? I mean, he says it in back-to-back verses. They feared Yahweh, but they kept worshiping their own idols, and they kept building their own shrines, and they kept doing things like burning their children to their false gods. So when we say they feared Yahweh, what we really mean is they didn't fear Yahweh, right? They put Yahweh into the pantheon of gods that they acknowledged. He was one of many gods. This is very much what Paul finds in the city of Athens in Acts chapter 17. He says, I perceive that you are very religious. You have temples, you have idols, you have shrines for every possible deity. You even have a shrine to the unknown God. This is just a tip of the hat to any possible deity that we've overlooked to make sure that he is not offended. We love you too, right? And that's the pagan attitude. This is a pluralistic and syncretistic attitude. We've talked about those terms before, right? They're saying any way is acceptable. Every way is acceptable. And the best thing to do is to take all of the ways and put them together in a pot, right? Just make a religion gumbo. And that will be the best way for us to honor the gods. That is not worshiping Yahweh. So when someone like that comes and says, "I worship the same God you do," you know, you want to be very respectful, but the answer is no, you don't. No, you don't. Because my God cannot be worshipped in the very way that you're describing, right? I mean, the very approach that you're taking precludes the possibility that you actually are a servant of Yahweh. Now, back in our text in Ezra chapter 4, Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses, verse 3, said, "You may do nothing with us to build a house for our God, but we alone will build to Yahweh, God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Now, they're not rude, they're not ugly, they don't call them names, but they simply take a stand. Were the Jewish leaders wrong to refuse? Was it self-righteous or xenophobic or racist? No! Have you read the book of Deuteronomy? Deuteronomy chapter 7, among many other texts, explains explicitly that they were not to enter into these kind of alliances. You are not to make covenants with people who do not worship the same God. You're not to enter into treaties of peace with people who have a fundamentally different religion than you. This is not about ethnicity. It's not about language. It's not about background. It has everything to do with religion. Did the people of God in this case have much to learn from their syncretistic, corrupt, hypocritical, and idolatrous neighbors? Now that may seem silly to you to suggest, but that very idea is being proposed by evangelical and, unfortunately, reformed leaders and luminaries in very public ways. That idea is being embraced in some pretty circles close to home. To say, well, you know, of course they are syncretists. Of course they are idolaters. Of course their view of God is not what it ought to be. But we have much to learn from them. Zerubbabel doesn't think so. We need to beware the wisdom, scare quotes, of ironic engagement and cultural appropriation that in the end becomes nothing other than spiritual capitulation and compromise. Be very, very careful. We can have a winsome, gracious, gentle, humble spirit when interacting with people who have a different faith than we do, who have a very different moral standard that they live by than we do, people with whom we do not share the most important things. We can have a very gentle, gracious, we should be salt and light, right? Not rubbing alcohol in a Brillo pad. But be very, very careful that that line is not crossed. Where now in the wisdom of gentleness and humility, now we have capitulated. Now we have compromised. Now we have entered into an unequal yoke. Because that will always work out in a way that is harmful to the purity and peace of the people of God. Right? So once they are rebuffed, these people of the land, their true character comes out. They actively oppose the Jews. And this was not because their kind-hearted generosity was refused. It's not because they were mistreated in some way. In fact, if a person comes to you and says, please accept my kind offer or face the consequences of my wrath, that is not a kind offer. That is a facade for manipulation. You know the character of these men from the fact that when their request is turned down, they become enemies. The Reconstruction Project continued for 4 to 5 years beyond this, but it was surely handicapped severely by this opposition. This is going to be a long-term project as it is, and this is not helping it move forward in any way. We pick up in verse 6 then. In the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. In the days of Artaxerxes also, Bishlam, Mithridath, Tabal, and the rest of their companions wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia, and the letter was written in Aramaic script and translated into the Aramaic language. Rehum, the commander, and Shimshai, the scribe, wrote a letter against Jerusalem to King Artaxerxes in this fashion. From Rehum, the commander, Shimshai, the scribe, and the rest of their companions, representatives of the Dinites, the Arphaxathites, the Tarpalites, the people of Persia, and Erech, and Babylon, and Shushan, the Dehavites, the Elamites, and the rest of the nations whom the great and noble Osnapper took captive and settled in the cities of Samaria and the remainder beyond the river, and so forth. This is a copy of the letter that they sent him. To King Artaxerxes, from your servants, the men of the region beyond the river, and so forth, let it be known to the king that the Jews who came up from you have come to us at Jerusalem and are building the rebellious and evil city and are finishing its walls and repairing the foundations. Let it now be known to the king that if this city is built and the walls completed, they will not pay tax, tribute, or custom, and the king's treasury will be diminished. Now, because we received support from the palace, it was not proper for us to see the king's dishonor. Therefore, we have sent and informed the king that search may be made in the book of the records of your fathers, and you will find in the book of the records and know that this city is a rebellious city, harmful to kings and provinces, and that they have incited sedition within the city in former times, for which cause this city was destroyed. We inform the king that if this city is rebuilt and its walls are completed, the result will be that you will have no dominion beyond the river. The king sent an answer. to Rehum the commander, to Shimshai the scribe, to the rest of their companions who dwell in Samaria, and to the remainder beyond the river, peace, and so forth. The letter which you sent to us has been clearly read before me, and I gave the command, and a search has been made, and it was found that this city in former times has revolted against kings, and rebellion and sedition have been fostered in it. There have also been mighty kings over Jerusalem who have ruled over all the region beyond the river, and tax, tribute, and custom were paid to them. Now give the command to make these men cease, that this city may not be built until the command is given by me. Take heed now that you do not fail to do this. Why should damage increase to the hurt of the kings? Now when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum, Shimshai the scribe, and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem against the Jews, and by force of arms made them cease. Thus the work of the house of God which is at Jerusalem ceased, and it was discontinued until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now what you may not realize, just in the way that the narrative is structured, is that there is a gap in time between verses 5 and 6. That's why we say for 4 or 5 years the work continues to go on until there is a political change in the government of Persia. And that political change and the appearance of a new ruler finally gave the enemies of the Jews an opportunity to step up their game and to stop the construction entirely. History knows him as Cambyses. He's called Ahasuerus in verse 6 and Artaxerxes in verse 11. The same ruler. And these chapters contain records, copies of correspondence, official correspondence from this period, which again we noted a couple of weeks ago, means that this text is historical, it is not mythological. And I just want to emphasize this, you do not serve a God who has made himself known in a book of myths. You serve a God who has worked in real places, in real times, with real people, and those facts are verifiable. Now, that we don't have confidence in the Bible because we can historically verify the Bible. We have confidence in the Bible because it is the Word of God. But I want you to see the fundamental difference between the Word that comes from God and books about the gods that are written by men. There is a very real difference. Now, the most effective lies are misrepresentations. They're not wholesale creations, but rather distortions of facts and history. I'm not trying to give you a class on how to lie more effectively, but nonetheless, you know this from experience, right? Somebody makes something out of whole cloth, most people are not going to believe it. But someone who takes known history and facts and twists it to suit their own purposes, to put their own interpretation upon it, that can be, unfortunately, a very effective and devastating lie. Well, the letter that was sent to Artaxerxes was not a complete fabrication, but it was a gross misrepresentation. I want you to notice how the senders identify themselves. This is in verses 9 and 10. All of those people groups that we named, right? The people of Babylon, the people of Persia, the people of Shushan, all of these various nations, they refer to themselves as servants of the king. Right, verse 11, to King Artaxerxes from your servants. Now, just earlier in the chapter, these same groups were representing themselves as servants of the same God as the Jews. There's no appeal to that now. They want to distance themselves as far from these Jews as possible. By the way, you're going to see this in John chapter 19 as we continue our morning studies in the Gospel of John. Because when it finally comes right down to it, Pilate is going to ask the Jews, "Shall I crucify your king?" And they will say, "We have no king but Caesar." Okay, all right. So that's what's happening here. That when there is an opportunity for us to run a campaign behind the lines of our enemies, we will pretend to have fellowship with them. But once that avenue is closed off to us, we will do everything to distance ourselves from them. The conclusion that is advanced in this letter was completely baseless. But they knew which buttons to push in order to evoke fear in the Persian authorities. Look again at verse 16. "We inform the king that if this city is rebuilt and its walls are completed, the result will be that you will have no dominion beyond the river." Says who? Says these people. I guess it's true then, right? No, there's absolutely no reason to believe that's true. But look at the way they've taken the history and twisted it. Oh, Jerusalem has been a troublemaking city. Well, there's some truth there, right? That's not entirely untrue, right? And there have been great kings. And yes, as the Persian king discovers, some of those kings were so great that other nations paid them tribute. And so, yes, this is the kind of nation that could be a concern for an empire concerned to maintain control. But the reality is, the enemies of the Jews are advancing a position and a conclusion that is completely without merit. Well, the king's men did a cursory search of the history and confirmed some of this history. They found records of Jerusalem's prominence and power and problematic relationship to governing authorities. They did not, however, find nor look for, there's nothing in the letter that would have directed them to do so, they did not find the records that authorized the very work that's going on. The temple reconstruction by order of Cyrus himself. And so now that has been forgotten. Now previously the enemy's tactics were restrained by political concerns, but now they have the imprimatur of the Persian government to go and enforce a cease and desist order. They took weapons and a contingent of men and forcibly stopped the work at the temple. And at this point the Jews don't appear to do much to appeal or resist these efforts. And this is the sad part of this story, and it becomes very important in just a moment in chapter 5. The Jews could have thrown a flag on the play. They could have said, wait a second, you can't do this. We have an order from Cyrus. We need to send Zerubbabel as our governor. We need to send official correspondence. We need to appeal this ruling, right? But they just apparently put their hands in their pockets and they go home and say, well, you know, we're not going to be able to continue. For 15 or 16 years, construction is halted. But we come to chapter 5. Then the prophet Haggai and Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophets, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. So Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Jozadak rose up and began to build the house of God which is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, helping them. The temple reconstruction had begun around 537 or 536 BC, and it was slowed and then entirely stopped until 520. Remember that BC we're counting down, right? AD we're counting up. And so the project had been going on for 16 or 17 years, and presumably for the first couple or few years it had continued, but it's been stopped for well over a decade, maybe a decade and a half at this point. And although there was opposition to the work, the Jews were guilty of neglecting what God had commanded them to do. God expects His servants to persevere through opposition, to endure when they are opposed, to press onward. And so the gap between chapters 4 and 5 lasts these maybe as much as 15 years until God finally stirs the people up by faithful preaching. Haggai and Zechariah, yes, those two prophets who are in the minor prophets, they were raised up by God to convict the people and to provoke them to obedience, because discouragement in their labors had eventually led to spiritual indifference over time. And once again, I want you to hold your place in Ezra, and I want you to turn toward the back of the Old Testament to the book of Haggai. We don't have time to read, obviously, all of the contents of these books, but I do want to read the opening chapter of the book of Haggai. Haggai chapter 1. To get some sense of the substance of the preaching that God sends these men to do. And again, not denying that there was opposition, not denying that it was difficult, not denying that the Jews are discouraged. And this is, again, kind of an inconvenient point, maybe. But the reality is God commands His people to persevere, to endure. Right? If you are weary running with men, how are you going to keep up with the horses? That's what God asks Jeremiah. Now, Jeremiah is not called the weeping prophet for nothing. Jeremiah's got a lot to weep about. And yet God's word to him is, be strong and courageous. Much as He said in one way or another to many of His servants throughout Scripture. So look now at the book of Haggai, chapter 1. In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of Yahweh came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, "Thus speaks Yahweh of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that Yahweh's house should be built. And the word of Yahweh came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, and this temple to lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus says Yahweh of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says Yahweh. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says Yahweh of hosts? Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I call for a drought on the land and the mountains, on the grain and the new wine and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of Yahweh their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as Yahweh their God had sent him. And the people feared the presence of Yahweh. Then Haggai, Yahweh's messenger, spoke Yahweh's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says Yahweh. So Yahweh stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of Yahweh of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. That's a basic idea of what God sends Haggai and Zechariah to say and to do to these people. It is time to build. You're saying it's not time yet. And the longer that goes on, this is like so many things in life. You're constantly reinforcing patterns in your life, right? It's easier to get up early when you consistently get up early. It's easier to eat healthy when you consistently eat healthy. Well, guess what? It works that way in our spiritual life. It's easier to obey God when you make a practice of obeying God. It's easier to disobey God when you make a practice of disobeying Him. Right? You begin to neglect time in the Word, time in prayer, the assemblies of the saints, the kinds of things that you know are beneficial to your soul. You begin to neglect that. You may begin to neglect it for very understandable reasons. Maybe you're receiving opposition. Physically, emotionally, spiritually, forces are arrayed against you and you're discouraged and you begin to neglect it. But the longer you neglect it, the easier it is to neglect it. And the harder it is to resume doing what you know the Lord would have you do. And so God brings these prophets in to stir the people up. And to say, it is time to build. I know it's hard. I know it's dangerous. But you've got to get up and work. One commentator says this, quote, stirred by the powerful preaching of these two great prophets, the temple work continued apace. Every spiritual advance from Genesis to Revelation began with a word from the Lord. Two other reminders of divine help are found in these verses. First, God was over them. That is, it was His work that was being done. They were accountable to the Lord, and He was responsible to provide the leadership to see the job done. Second, the two prophets of God were with them, supporting them. The prophetic word did more than launch the new initiative. God sustains His people in their work as much as He stirs them to begin the task. End quote. That's very, very helpful. God is over them in this work. He is actively blessing them in this work. And the prophets of God bringing the word of God are not just there to say, get busy, but to continue to strengthen them, to continue to sustain them. And this is one of the reasons, just as an aside, that assemblies are important, that the Lord's Day is important, that midweek Bible study and these kind of opportunities are important, is because we need that kind of fuel. We need that kind of encouragement. It helps sustain us in the work that God calls us to do. Now in chapter 5, we pick up again at verse 3, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. At the same time, Tattenai, the governor of the region beyond the river, and Shethar-Boznai and their companions came to them and spoke thus to them, "Who has commanded you to build this temple and finish this wall?" Then, accordingly, we told them the names of the men who were constructing this building. But the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews, so that they could not make them cease till a report could go to Darius. Then a written answer was returned concerning this matter. This is a copy of the letter that Tattenai sent. The governor of the region beyond the river, and Shethar-Boznai and his companions, the Persians who were in the region beyond the river, to Darius the king. They sent a letter to him, in which was written thus: To Darius the king, all peace. Let it be known to the king that we went into the province of Judea to the temple of the great God, which is being built with heavy stones, and timber is being laid in the walls, and this work goes on diligently and prospers in their hands. Then we asked those elders and spoke thus to them: Who commanded you to build this temple and to finish these walls? We also asked them their names to inform you, that we might write the names of the men who were chief among them. And thus they returned us an answer, saying, We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and completed. But because our fathers provoked the God of heaven to wrath, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this temple and carried the people away to Babylon. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, King Cyrus issued a decree to build this house of God. Also, the gold and silver articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple that was in Jerusalem and carried into the temple of Babylon, those King Cyrus took from the temple of Babylon, and they were given to one named Sheshbazzar, whom he had made governor. And he said to him, Take these articles, go, carry them to the temple site that is in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be rebuilt on its former site. Then the same Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundation of the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. But from that time even until now, it has been under construction, and it is not finished. Now therefore, if it seems good to the king, let a search be made in the king's treasure house, which is there in Babylon, whether it is so that a decree was issued by King Cyrus to build this house of God at Jerusalem, and let the king send us his pleasure concerning this matter. Now, Tattenai was the governor of a very large region in the Persian Empire, and this region included Jerusalem. He had probably not been involved in the earlier efforts to halt reconstruction, since that has been some years ago, but he was understandably curious when the project resumes. So when they begin working again, he asks a very reasonable question: Who gave you the authority to do this? What is it that you're doing, and who authorized the doing of it? Now, his interest may have been aroused by the Jews' enemies, we don't know, but the investigation that he undertook was certainly conducted in a fair manner. It says that he came, or it may indicate that he sent representatives, so that he is there not in person, but representatively. He comes to find out exactly what's going on, and he sends a full report of this to the king, including a very full and fair record of the Jews' response. Their own description: this is who we are, this is why we're here, this is what we are doing. It not only reports what's being done, but it accurately reports the Jewish rationale. So it's a fair report. It is not biased in any fashion. Verse 5, notice, But the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews, so that they, that is the Persian authorities, could not make them cease till a report could go to Darius. Now, I am not thinking that the Persians are conscious of the way that God's providence is working at this moment, right? Where they try to stop it, but they can't for some reason. I don't think that's the indication. It's that they could have easily done that, and under other circumstances might have, and yet in God's good and kind providence, they don't stop it. The construction continues, and remember, this isn't an email that they send back to Darius, right? This requires a messenger, this requires a long journey, this requires a formal review, a record search, development of response correspondence, and then the travel back. I mean, this is a long period of time. And that would have been a very discouraging delay after so recently resuming. And so he requests at the end of the chapter, Tattenai requests that a search of the archives be made in order to verify this claim about Cyrus. So let's pick up now in chapter 6 and continue. Then King Darius issued a decree, and a search was made in the archives where the treasures were stored in Babylon. And at Achmetha, in the palace that is in the province of Media, a scroll was found, and in it a record was written thus. In the first year of King Cyrus, King Cyrus issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be rebuilt, the place where they offered sacrifices, and let the foundations of it be firmly laid, its height 60 cubits and its width 60 cubits, with three rows of heavy stones and one row of new timber. Let the expenses be paid from the king's treasury. Also let the gold and silver articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple, which is in Jerusalem, and brought to Babylon, be restored and taken back to the temple, which is in Jerusalem, each to its place, and deposit them in the house of God. Now therefore, Tattenai, governor of the region beyond the river, and Shethar-Boznai, and your companions the Persians who are beyond the river, keep yourselves far from there. Let the work of this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God on its site. Moreover, I issue a decree as to what you shall do for the elders of these Jews for the building of this house of God. Let the cost be paid at the king's expense from taxes on the region beyond the river. This is to be given immediately to these men so that they are not hindered. And whatever they need, young bulls, rams, and lambs for the burnt offerings of the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, and oil, according to the requests of the priests who are in Jerusalem, let it be given to them day by day without fail, that they may offer sacrifices of sweet aroma to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. Also, I issue a decree that whoever alters this edict, let a timber be pulled from his house and erected, and let him be hanged on it, and let his house be made a refuse heap because of this. And may the God who causes his name to dwell there destroy any king or people who put their hand to alter it or to destroy this house of God which is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, issue the decree. Let it be done diligently. Now, to be hanged on a beam, you and I are probably thinking about something like a lynching from our own history, right, or from Western European customs. This person would be impaled on that beam. He would be hung up, having been stuck, like with a skewer. And it's a pretty awful curse that Darius prescribes for anyone who gets in the way. One commentator observes that a Hebrew summary of Cyrus's decree had already appeared in Ezra 1. An excerpt from the more detailed official Aramaic version is recorded here in chapter 6. And in that letter, you see that Darius confirms the dimensions, materials, financing, and the restoration of articles from the former temple, all of which had been explicitly addressed in Cyrus's original decree. And then Darius publishes his own instructions, reaffirming and strengthening official Persian support for the project. Now, what I want you to notice, and I hope you're paying attention to this, all hope of rebuilding this temple seemed to be lost for 15 years. I mean, what are the odds of that temple being completed after so long a period of time? But now, not only is the project resumed, but it is resumed with the official blessing and financing of the Persian Empire. And the only thing we can say there is that God is awesome. God is awesome. When you think that all hope is lost, when you think this is now definitively God saying no, remember that the work that he has begun, he will complete. And we see that here, even as we are promised it regarding our soul's salvation. And Darius, being the pluralist that he is, doesn't want to offend any god. He doesn't have any particular commitment to Yahweh. He's just concerned about gods. Gods are powerful beings. We want to make sure that we're on the right side of them. And so he makes sure that his men are not going to interfere, that he's giving the full blessing and support of his government to this program. And by the way, remember, when you pray and sacrifice, say a prayer for me. And I'm sure they were glad to say thanks to God for that idolatrous polytheist who was God's instrument for their good. And then in verse 13. Then Tattenai, governor of the region beyond the river, Shethar-Boznai, and their companions diligently did according to what King Darius had sent. So the elders of the Jews built, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they built and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel and according to the command of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. Now the temple was finished on the third day of the month Adar, which was in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. Then the children of Israel, the priests and the Levites and the rest of the descendants of the captivity celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. And they offered sacrifices at the dedication of this house of God. 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats according to the number of the tribes of Israel. They assigned the priests to their divisions and the Levites to their divisions over the service of God in Jerusalem, as is written in the book of Moses. Roughly 20 years after reconstruction efforts began, the temple was finally completed. This project stretches roughly from 536 to 516 BC. And although the structure was complete, the work was far from finished. This second temple would continue to be renovated and remodeled off and on for many, many years. In fact, at the time of Jesus' appearance in Israel, you will remember that there is a reference to this in the Gospels, that we have been building this temple for 46 years at that point. And that's just talking about a remodeling and expansion project. Notice that the work prospered through the prophesying of Haggai and Zechariah. God's word is the key to their success in this program. And let me draw your attention to that before we finish up. The work was completed, quote, according to the commandment of the God of Israel. The completion and dedication was celebrated, quote, with joy. Further arrangements were made for priestly and Levitical service, quote, as it is written in the book of Moses. So the entire project was restarted, guided, and ultimately accomplished by God's word. And then in verse 19, and the descendants of the captivity kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. For the priests and the Levites had purified themselves, all of them were ritually clean, and they slaughtered the Passover lambs for all the descendants of the captivity, for their brethren the priests, and for themselves. And the children of Israel who had returned from the captivity ate together with all who had separated themselves from the filth of the nations of the land in order to seek Yahweh, God of Israel. And they kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days with joy, for Yahweh made them joyful and turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. The work was completed just in time for the Passover to be observed, and the people did in fact celebrate that feast with joy. Now, Passover is normally kind of a somber feast, not a sad one, but nonetheless, it's a heavy memory that is commemorated in the Passover as the angel of death strikes all the firstborn in Egypt. But this holy day was a joyous occasion because by God's blessing, the people had been delivered, not only from death in Egypt, but also from their foes in the land as they return. Passover and the corresponding Feast of Unleavened Bread was observed, notice verse 21, by all who had separated themselves from the filth of the nations of the land in order to seek Yahweh. Amen. And that's an important point. Fellowship with God demands that we purify ourselves of this world's corruption and consecrate ourselves to God's service. And it is then that we can celebrate God's holy days, as it were, and His sacraments with joy. Now, one last question before we begin to wrap up tonight, and that is in verse 22, why is there a reference to the king of Assyria? You may be saying, aren't we in the time of the Medo-Persian Empire? And of course we are. But the reference to Darius as the king of Assyria appears to be a play on some of the history. Now, Darius himself is Assyrian by derivation, but I think the author is making an even greater point here, that the Assyrian people were originally brought in to judge the people of God. Now, of course, it was the Assyrians that destroyed the northern tribes and the Babylonians that took the southern tribes into captivity. But the point is, the Assyrians are the first instrument of judgment that are brought in against the land. And now it is the Assyrian king, so to speak, the king of judgment, the king, the foreign king, the idolatrous king, who has taken the people into exile, who is now returning the people and being used by God to grant favor to them. Now, between chapter 6 and 7, as we said, there is a 60-year gap. And during that 60 years, the book of Esther falls, the story of Esther takes place, and so we'll look at that in 2 weeks. Before we close tonight, let me suggest 3 applications very quickly of the material that we've read. First, resistance leads to discouragement. Discouragement leads to indifference. But the Word of God revives His people. Every one of us faces resistance to doing the will of God, to doing what is right. Some of that resistance is external, our enemies, the world, the devil himself. Some of that resistance is internal. Our own flesh, our own laziness, our own pride, our own selfishness, whatever it may be. But if resistance is not resisted itself, it can stall us in our efforts. It is easy to become discouraged. I know some people, they seem to be able to it seems like never be discouraged, right? They're just always pressing forward with joy. I am not one of those people. It is easy to get discouraged for most of us. But discouragement, if it is not dealt with biblically, can lead to indifference. It can lead to negligence and complacency that can have very serious implications for our faith and for the work of God. And so resistance has to be resisted. And the way that we do that is by going to the Word of God. Hearing the Word of God, receiving it with faith, letting the Word of God strengthen us so that resistance does not discourage and make us indifferent to God's work. Secondly, be strong and take courage. We rest in God's promise. We work according to God's commandments. And there was a providential connection between our conversation in ladies' Bible class yesterday and this point in our text tonight. We talked about the idea of waiting upon the Lord. One of the ladies asked about, what does it mean to wait upon the Lord? And does that mean passivity? Does that mean inactivity? And of course, the answer is no. We wait upon the Lord in the sense that we rest in the promise of God. We trust that what He has promised, He will perform. He will do His work. We believe the promises. We accept the promises, but we obey the commands. We work in view of God's instructions, and waiting on the Lord and resting in the promises of God doesn't mean that we then just stay put right there where we are and wait until God does it. The people were to trust God's word, but they were also to seek to do His will in obedience to His word. And that's the very reason that Haggai and Zechariah have to come along and give them a little bit of a smack in the back of the head to say, guys, you're not paying attention. It's time to build. You found time to build your house. You found time to put in paneling in your living room, but the house of God is still in ruins. It's time to build. Be strong and take courage. Rest in the promise, but work according to the commandment. And then third and finally, Christ is the true temple builder. Now, contrary to one commentator that I read who said, when the temple was completed, the restoration was done. And I would say, no. No, the restoration was not done. The restoration was barely even begun. Because the promises of Israel's restoration pointed ultimately, as we've said many times, not to possession of a physical land, not to the reconstruction of a physical temple. Yes, all of that's important and all of that's part of God's plan, but that was typological. The promises of restoration point to the spiritual restoration of God's people in Christ. And the temple that needs to be rebuilt is not the second temple, it's not a third temple, it's Christ's temple. You are the temple of the living God, built with living stones, Paul and Peter said. This is the temple. This is the eschatological temple where God is pleased to dwell forever with His people. And what you're seeing here is only a shadow. It's only a sign. It's only a type that points us ahead to that work. And what we see is that the resistance that the people of God meet in building the second temple is similar in kind to the kinds of resistance that we will meet as God is building His true and everlasting temple in Christ today. We can learn from these lessons, but don't be distracted. Don't mistake. It's like what we say about Jesus' miracles. Don't let the marvelous nature of the miracle cause you to miss the point. The point is not about helping blind people see. It's not about helping physically lame people walk. It's not about making physically dead people live. All of those are wonderful things. Praise God. But they're all pointing to a much greater work and a much greater truth. And that is that God is spiritually giving sight to the blind and strength to the lame and life to those that were once dead in sins and trespasses. So praise God for that. And make sure that you remember Christ is the true temple builder who is, in fact, redeeming, restoring, and forever retaining the people of God.